Thank you for listening to the Maranatha Fellowship podcast. We hope this message will inspire, challenge, and encourage you to grow closer to Christ. If you're in the Anchorage area, we invite you to be our guest during our morning Sunday worship service at 11 a.m. For directions, or if you would like more information about us, please visit akmaranatha.com.
The passage that we're going to be in this morning is Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. I can hear Renita over there. All right, I see, can you hear me? Okay, I see some new faces, so let me just clarify. I'm not the pastor of the church. I'm just a random guy. So our pastor's away, but he'll be back soon. So you'll get better preaching next week. So I'm honored to stand behind this pulpit. I always am, and I always feel like I'm not quite qualified for this position, but I'm honored to stand back here. And I'm ready this morning, okay? I know that I'm ready because I got my preaching shirt on, okay? And I also had my coffee this morning. I took a class at UAA here. It was a public speaking class. And we had to, after our speech, we were criticized by some of the other students. And one of the guys told me after I don't remember what I talked about, but after I finished, one of the guys said, maybe you should drink some coffee or something before you speak. That way you might sound a little more exciting. Thanks, buddy. So hopefully I sound exciting enough this morning for you. But I'm going to start off. I'm going to have a volunteer come up, okay? And it's my boy Elliot, okay? He's going to come all the way up here. Yeah, give him a round of applause. He's brave for coming up here and facing all these faces looking at you. It's frightening. Okay, while he's coming up here, I'm going to pray real quick. You can stay right here, Elliot, where everybody can see you, right here. I know everybody tells you not to stand on the stage. You can stand up. Oh, you can sit down, whatever. All right, Lord, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you for today. Thank you for your love. And I ask that you just help us, Lord. Help us to come to know you. Help us to draw closer to you. And help us understand. I ask that you help me this morning to keep my thoughts clear and help us to receive what you would have all of us to receive this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Ellie, you can stand up right here. Right, yeah, there you go, right there. Okay, let me ask you a question real quick, okay? It's just a yes or no question. Do you think that you're pretty strong? Yeah. Yeah? What was it?
Yeah.
He says yeah. So, do you think you're strong compared to your dad or maybe, Zeb, your big brother?
A little bit.
A little bit? All right. He said it. He's strong compared to you. All right, Elliot, do you think that it's easy to tear a sheet of paper?
Yeah.
He says, yeah. All right, Elliot, I'm going to have you prove it, okay? You can't fail me, okay? You got to be able to tear the sheet of paper. You ready?
Yeah.
Okay, tear it. I'm ready. All right, good job, Elliot. You can just throw it on the ground. Just throw it down right there. All right. And that's proof on the altar right here. That's proof that it's easy to tear a sheet of paper. Elliot could do it. I mean, he's strong, but Elliot could do it. Okay, Elliot, I have two sheets of paper. Can you tear two at once?
Yeah.
He says, yeah. All right, show me. Oh, my goodness. He did it. All right, Elliot. Here's your feats of strength this morning. This is 10 sheets of paper. Can you handle?
Probably.
All right, show me. Uh-oh. It's challenging. Oh, my goodness, he did it. Tear it one more time. Just prove it. Tear it again. Just to prove that you have the strength. And that 10 sheets of paper. All right, good job. You can throw it on. You can just throw it down. Even 10 sheets of paper is no match for Elliot. Okay. All right, Elliot. This is a catalog of random construction things. Okay. Tear this. Can you do it? Try. Come on, Elliot. You said it was easy to tear paper. What's the problem? No, he can't do it. All right, Elliot. Good effort. Okay, thank you, Elliot. I appreciate you, buddy. You can go back and sit down. Everybody give this kid a high five on his way back to the way back. Good job, Elliot. So we found out from Elliot's feats of strength this morning that it's easy to tear 1, 2, and even 10 sheets of paper, but a whole entire book, that's a different story. The more paper that you mash together, the harder it is to tear. Okay, I'm going to be in Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to come back to that thought, okay? So I'm not done with that thought with the paper. I'll come back to it. So Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to start off by reading verses 1 through 5. You guys all there? Okay. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." So these verses bring us the strongest possible appeal for Christian unity. Okay, so today I'm talking about unity, and I'm actually going to challenge us to expand our capacity. Does that sound familiar? Okay, so for those of you who haven't been here the past few weeks, our pastor has been talking about expanding our capacity. And some of you guys are like, "Joe, you can't do that. Pastor's been doing that. He's been talking about it. You can't talk about the same thing." As far as I see it, pastor has already begun to pave the road. I'm only following the road that he's already paved. It seems wise to me to follow his tracks instead of trying to start a whole new set of tracks. So we're going to talk about expanding our capacity insofar as it concerns unity. Okay, so Paul makes an appeal for unity that many Christians not to take very seriously today. Hopefully we can see why here in a moment. So for these passages, I'm just going to, if you want to sort of visualize what this passage looks like in your mind, then I'm going to say this briefly. So in verse 1, Paul gives us four reasons for unity. In verse 2, he gives us four ways to describe it. In verse 3, he gives two negatives to avoid and two positives to follow. In verse 4, he gives a negative and a positive. And I know you guys are like, "Oh, that's a lot of math. Those are a lot of numbers." Okay, they told me you wouldn't need math to be a preacher, but here, look, there's numbers all over. So let's look at the first segment of our passage. In verse 1, it says, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion." So Paul gives us four reasons to have unity here. But before we look at this, we have to consider why Paul starts off by saying the word "therefore." Okay, pastor has said before, if you see the word "therefore," you have to look and see what it's there for. Isn't that clever? Okay, so let's find out what the "therefore" is there for. So before chapter 2, Paul is encouraging the Philippians to maintain unity because others have come to disrupt what God is doing among them. So in chapter 1, verses 15 and 17, Paul actually refers to people who preached the gospel with selfish ambition in mind. That's a little bit scary that people can actually use Jesus and the gospel for their own benefit. Okay, I think that maybe one of the modern examples of a preacher that uses the gospel for their advantage is maybe something like a prosperity preacher that basically says, the more you give in the offering, the more God will bless you. And I think that's a dangerous place to be. This is why pastors are so careful, I think, when it comes to offering. But there are people who use the scriptures and they use Jesus for some sort of selfish gain. Paul actually says they preach out of envy and rivalry. Okay, so I'm going to read the passage in verse 27, chapter 1, verse 27. I'm going to read all the way up until our passage, okay? So it says, Paul says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or hear only about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit." Now, this is an indication of unity. "Striving together as one." There's more unity there for the faith of the gospel. "Without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." And then he says, "So therefore," begins our passage, "since you are striving among one another against the same opposition." He says, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion." If you have received encouragement or love from one another. Let me ask, has anyone felt encouragement or love from one another here among this very church right here? I see some nods. You can raise your hand. Like, go ahead and, yes, there's plenty. Okay, so Paul's message is applicable for the Philippians. it's also applicable for us because we have received the same, we have the very same reasons to strive for unity as the Philippians that Paul is challenging them about. So if the Spirit has given you fellowship, if you know the affection, the sympathy of your church and of Jesus, in the Message version it says, if you have a heart, then do me a favor. He says, be unified. So Paul just gives us four reasons as to why the church should be unified. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. There are plenty other reasons. These are the four that he gives. And then next, Paul gives four reasons to describe this unity. So let's look at that. I'm going to reread verse 1 and then go into verse 2. He says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, and of one mind. Or in other words, be unified. So is Paul saying that we all need to agree with each other at all times about everything? I don't think that's the case. I do think that he's saying that there is something that should supersede our agreement or our disagreement. There's something more important than our agreement with one another. We should be like-minded, we should have the same love, and we should be one in spirit and mind. We don't need to disagree or agree on the details, even details of doctrine, of Scripture, for us to be unified. In fact, we could disagree on every facet of Scripture other than the critical things like who is Jesus and still be unified. We could stand on opposite sides of the political aisle and still be unified in Christ. We could have been raised on different continents with entirely different worldviews and still be unified in Christ. In fact, one of the most memorable things that's happened to me in the last few years is whenever we were in Peru on our last mission trip. And what we did in Peru was we built churches. We actually built four churches. And whenever we were just finishing our building projects and we were leaving the first church that we built, there was a moment where we were in the trucks, okay, and I sat down in the bed of the truck on top of all the luggage, and Brandon sat down next to me, and there's like a rack on the truck that was practically our seatbelt. It's the kind of thing that's illegal in America that you could do in other countries. And we drove like that, I don't know, all the way back. But whenever I sat down in the truck, I looked up, and there was a very young man there. I would guess that this man was probably around 20 years old. And I recognized him because he was one of the guys who had just taken the mantle of pastoral leadership in one of the churches that we had put in. And so I looked at the man, and we recognized each other because we were working together, literally swinging hammers next to each other. And so he looked at me, and he nodded. And I nodded back to him, and I said, hermano, which is a Spanish word for brother. I'm sure I've got an awful accent, but he understood me. And he nodded back to me, and he said, brother. He said it in English. And that kind of pierced me because I thought to myself, our worlds are entirely different, me and this man. I grew up in spoiled American culture, and he grew up in the jungles of Peru. But we can still be unified under Christ. We have the same vision. We have the same purpose, and we have the same goal because we are brothers in Christ. So there's unity that could take place despite numerous differences, okay? I think that one of the reasons that Paul's demand is so sharp is that we let our emotions get so tied into our agreement or our disagreement, so much so that we often lose sight of our Christian values. Now, I think that that's why two out of the four descriptions of unity that Paul gives us have to do with thinking. He says, be like-minded and be of one mind. Okay, there's one commentator that says that Paul knew well that thoughts and attitudes are the basis of speech and action, and so detect the whole course of a person's life. And the commentator says, this needs underlined in an age where there is great emphasis on feelings and experience. Okay, we can't allow our emotions, our feelings, or even our personal experience to dictate our decisions. and certainly not to dictate whether or not we're unified. Okay, so I'm going to bring up an illustration really quick, and some people aren't going to like this illustration. Okay, I'm going to warn you right here up front. And if you don't like the illustration, if you disagree with me, we can still be unified. Okay, see how beautiful that is? Okay, let me ask you this question. Were we choosing to look past our emotions and be unified when our pastors were making decisions during COVID? Some of you guys are like, oh, I wasn't here for COVID. I came in after that. But you can use your imagination. We all remember the difficulty and the struggle and the division that COVID brought with our culture and the world. And so imagine, I've thought about this, okay? Imagine being in our pastor's shoes during COVID. Like, they had tough decisions to make. And no matter what decision they made, people disagreed. That's it. If you're in leadership, people are going to disagree with you on what happens during something like COVID. Okay? And not only disagreement, but like harsh disagreement. Everyone is very, maybe not everyone, but a lot of people are very emotionally invested in what they think should happen during something like this. And so to be a leader, I think, would be really difficult. I had the ability to be able to witness our leaders without actually being a real leader, at least not a decision-making kind of leader. And so I got to see it. I got to see it from their perspective, but I didn't feel the pain that they may have felt because of people's disagreement. Okay? I can only imagine. But whenever things like this, whenever things like COVID happen, or if something worse than COVID were to happen to the church, and it very well may, would we choose to be unified? Would we stand alone and be torn apart like these sheets of paper? I don't know why I'm so emotional every time I get up here and preach. I'm telling you. Let me say real quick. Whenever I first came to Maranatha, I remember thinking I would see Zach and I would see Pastor. They would preach about something or they would talk about something that they knew was important and they would cry. And I remember thinking, man, I never want to be a crybaby like that. And now look at me. I'm like the biggest crybaby out of all of us. Every time I get up here, I have something to cry about, okay? But let me take this illustration farther. Last week, Pastor mentioned that we need to love homosexuals. What are you going to do if you don't agree? Will you write him off? Will you act like he never said that and choose to continue disliking homosexuals? Will you act like you know more than Pastor Luke does? Let me say, I'm going to plug this in. I'm gonna brag. Give me a minute. I'm going to brag on our pastor real quick. Zach, is it all right if I brag on our pastor for a moment? Zach said I can. What's that? He's an easy one to brag on. You're right. So Zach gave me permission. Okay, I'm going to do it. If you have a disagreement, especially a theological disagreement with Pastor, that's okay. But you need to understand that Pastor has done his homework. Okay? If Pastor Luke says something from behind this pulpit, you can assure that he has thought about it. Okay? He takes his job very seriously. And if you disagree on a point of theology, then I'll tell you this, and Pastor will probably never tell you this, then you had better be very confident in the material that you have read, okay? Because our pastor is a very well-read individual. Okay, in fact, I'm gonna just go a little bit farther. So I'm like right on the tail end of a bachelor's in pastoral ministry, okay? And so I'm reading books pretty often, and so I ask Pastor, here's what I'm reading. Or he'll ask me, hey, what are you reading? I'm reading this. And he's like, oh, yeah, I've read that before. That's written by this author. And here's all the things that that author believes and the things that he most likely disagrees with you about. So here's maybe some of the things you need to watch out for. And I'm like, dude, I'm the one reading the book. How do you know all the things of the book that I'm reading? But he's very well read. He's invested. I think that one of his passions is to pour his mind into scripture and into study so that he could teach well, okay? And if you're prodded by something that he says, then understand that one of the jobs of scripture is to prod us and to bring to the surface the things that we need to change. And I'll say that I aspire to be as competent and as wise as our pastor. Okay, I'm done crying. Chill, y'all. Okay, so what Paul says is a lot, okay? He says a lot in two verses, but a large bulk of Christian unity, I think, could be summed up if we can remember these few things. And if you're taking notes, these are some of the things to write down. Obey God, honor your leaders, and love everyone. If you disagree with your leaders, honor them. If Scripture prods you, obey the Lord and love everyone. We need to make a conscious effort to do these things and to be in unity. Okay, let's look at verses 3 and 4. Now, I think that Paul starts getting pretty serious with these verses from what I can see. So I'm moving on to my second point. My first point was unity or be unified. My second point is self-centered self-sacrifice. In verse 3, he says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking only to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." Okay, so I'm going to try to unpack a bit of this, but I don't think that I'm going to reach the depth of the implication of this passage. And I encourage you to study and to think about this passage, even on your own, even afterward, and think about maybe what some of the implications are for your life in valuing others above yourself. Okay, so let's look at some of the negatives that Paul brings out in these verses. So if you'll note, he gives a negative and a positive, and then a negative and then a positive again. Okay, so the negatives, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, and don't look at your own interests. Okay, and these two negatives are very closely tied together, and they are enemies of fellowship and unity. So let's think for a moment about selfish ambition and vain conceit. And like I said, these two things are very similar, but what one of the implications are is don't do things so that you can look good for it. Whenever we do things for our own ambition, we tend to undermine others. There's one commentator that says vain conceit is likened to empty glory. Now, I think that's a perfect way to describe it because the concept of empty glory is fundamentally inconsistent. And what I mean is that the word glory has embedded into it the concept of heavy weight or something of substance, like Elliot's biceps, okay? Something heavy and something strong, something that's got something behind it, okay? And empty is the precise opposite. So it's fundamentally counter to each other. You cannot live for empty glory because it doesn't actually exist. So after Paul advises his hearers to be unified with one another, he warns of a pitfall. Don't do anything, especially spiritual things, so that you could look righteous. Now there's a concept at work here that I call the upside down kingdom. Maybe one day whenever I preach again at another point, I want to preach on the upside down kingdom because I think that there's a pattern that runs all the way through Scripture, literally from beginning to end. There's a pattern that runs through. And I'm sure theologians have pointed it out and called it something better. This is what I see it, and this is what I call it, okay? But I've noticed a principle at work through Scripture, and I've thought about it quite a bit. And the more I think about it, the more I notice it at work in Scripture, this principle. And I call it the upside-down kingdom, okay? So in the kingdom of God, when we put ourselves at the center, we lose ourselves completely. But when we forget ourselves and put Jesus first, we find ourselves. C.S. Lewis would say that you actually might find your true self when you put yourself aside and put the Lord at the center. If you read Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, read the very last chapter, like the second half of the last chapter, and he points to this concept a lot better, that you find your true self only when you forget yourself. But that's counter to what you would think. Okay, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 38 and 39, this is Jesus speaking. He says, if you refuse to take up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy of being mine. If you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find it. This is backwards. This is upside down in comparison to what common reasoning would tell you. Like, obviously, if I cling to my life, I'll keep it, right? And obviously, if I let go of something, I'll lose it, right? Naturally, you would think that. But in the kingdom of God, it's the opposite. Cling to it, and you'll lose it. Church, God is not interested in raising Christians who prioritize themselves over everyone else. So this principle is true also for doing spiritual things. In Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4, Jesus says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others as to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So if we do spiritual things for selfish ambition and vain conceit, then the attention that we gain from doing those things is the only reward that we get. Our Father will not reward us if our goal is selfishness and to be seen and to be recognized. Not only that, but if we're motivated to righteous living because of vanity, we are missing the point. Okay, I have maybe a fantasy of what some Christians, surely no Christians in here that I know, of what they might be like, and I call them Facebook Christians. I don't have Facebook, so don't think to yourself, oh, he's looking, he's watching and seeing what I'm saying and those kind of things, and he's picking on me. I don't have Facebook, okay? But I imagine that there's a kind of Christian out there who posts every good thing that they do on Facebook so that they could be seen. Oh, look at how well I'm raising my children. Oh, look at this good thing I did for this poor person. Oh, look at what I gave to this. Oh, look at how much I tithed. That's not the point. Now, here's what I mean. I'm about to open myself up so that you guys could see how ugly my heart is, okay? So don't judge me too harshly, all right, y'all? But there have been times in my life when I've had a spiritual conversation with someone, okay? And I've said something that I just felt was so profound. Like, man, this is so, I should be a preacher. This is so good. And so I say something like that in a spiritual conversation that I have with somebody. And then the next day, or a week later or whatever, someone not even a part of that conversation, comes and says something to me, and I have another spiritual conversation with someone. And they're like, oh, so-and-so said something that was so profound the other day. And they said this. And I'm like, I'm the one who said that to him in the first place. This has actually happened before. And so, like, in my great Christian behavior, what do? I said to the person, I'm the one who said that. I deserve the credit for that, is what I had in my head. And the person was like, oh, okay. It didn't even matter. Like, I didn't even gain the credit that I was hoping for, you know. It was a lose-lose situation for me. But the credit was never really mine to begin with. Church, as much as it disgusts me, I am filled with selfish ambition and vain conceit. When we have an altar, I will be the first one at the altar. This message has already pierced me. Okay, I tried really hard to find this quote. I think it was by C.S. Lewis. It might have been in one of his sermons, but I'll just tell it to you as best as I can remember it. He said that when you minister to someone or when you speak into the lives of other people or if you invest into them in some way, the ideal situation is when they forget that you were the one who said anything to them because you are not the point. If they remember Jesus and forget you, you have succeeded. If they forget Jesus and remember you, consider it a failure. Something that's detrimental to the kingdom is what I like to call hero syndrome. I have so many definitions. I could write a dictionary, guys. Hero syndrome. Feeling like you are God's gift to the church and his people. There is no Christian who can truly accomplish great things on their own. We are only strong when we are together, just like sheets of paper. When you stand by yourself, you're torn easily. And we only work well together when we forget our selfish ambition and vain conceit. I am not the center of God's vision, and you are not the center of God's vision. Jesus is the tip of the spear, and we all follow. To be unified as Christians, we need to remember that we are not the point. Okay, so we talked about the two negatives. Now let's look at the positives. If you guys are keeping track of time, I went through 2 points, and now I'm on my third point, okay? My third point is consider others to be more significant. In verse 3, he says, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. So on the positive side, Paul implores us to be humble. Think of others as more significant than yourselves. Take an interest in other people. These are realistic ways to overcome the negatives that we just mentioned. One way is by the practice of humility and considering others as better than yourselves, which means seeing the strengths and gifts of others and our own weaknesses and our failures and our limitations. Humility seems to be the cure to many issues and potential issues in the church. Okay, so let's talk about humility for a moment. I actually found a definition online. I just looked up humility definition, and I found one that I think is actually really good. It says, being unselved are liberated from the consciousness of self, a form of temperance that is neither having pride, feeling like everyone needs to know that you're the one who said the smart thing, or indulging in self-depreciation. It's neither one of those. So I think that people tend to think of humility as a lack of arrogance, but I think that's only a fraction of what humility really is. Humility is also not thinking too lowly of yourself, like the kind of thinking that says, I'm worthless, or I'm useless, or I can't do this, or I can't preach because I'm not as smart as pastor, or I can't take part in God's vision because I don't have this or that. I think that's also pride. This is the kind of thinking that is just as dangerous as arrogant pride. If anything, this is actually more dangerous than arrogant pride. And the reason is because it disguises itself as humility. I think the most dangerous vices and sins are the ones that come looking like something good and spiritual, but are actually detrimental. Now you might say, how is self-depreciation the same thing as arrogant pride? Because in both cases, you become the center of attention. Pride either says, wow, look at how great I am, or wow, look at how low I am. In both cases, you are the subject. And remember, in the kingdom of God, you are not the point. You are a part of the point, like a sheet of paper in a book. While pride says, let's look at me, humility says, let's look at you. I think that's why Paul couples these things together. He says, be humble, thinking of others as more significant than yourself, because humility, by its very nature, thinks of others as more significant than itself. It's also very practical to make a habit of thinking and speaking of the interests of other people rather than boring people by constantly dwelling on our own interests. Okay, have you ever met somebody who is just like hyper-obsessed with one thing? And like, okay, let's say it's Formula One cars. And you feel like that's the only thing that they ever talk about. And you might even feel like, okay, if I even want to have a relationship with you, I have to learn something about F1 cars so that we could even have any kind of common ground, because you're not willing to budge for any other topic of conversation. You know what I mean? Don't be that way. Take an interest in other people. Ask about them. Get to know about them. Like, it's okay to be interested in something, even so interested that you begin to love it and begin to invest into it and begin to learn about it. That's perfectly fine. But we always need to be willing to learn about others and their interests too. And here's the hard part. Not only learning about their interests, but remembering them. Next time you come into a conversation with that person, remembering the things that they talked about. Has anybody ever said hi to you and they've said your name and you didn't remember their name? Like, dang, this person remembers me, but I don't remember your name. Like, that's one of the worst things for me is whenever someone knows my name and I have forgotten their name. I'm like, oh, you have either a better memory than me, or you cared more about me than I did about you in the moment that we met. You know what I mean? And it pierces me whenever I think about that. Like, I need to know, if you know my name, I need to know your name, okay? She's not up here, but I thought about Anise. I almost said Anise Kosi, Anise Oates, whenever I was thinking about this. And one of the things, whenever Anise and I have small talk, she asks me about my mom. And she often asks me about my nephew. She's never met my nephew, but she remembers that those have been topics of prayer that I have had in the past. And she asks about them. And that shows that she values me, and she is actually concerned with the needs of my family, who are people that she doesn't even have a relationship with. That's really good, to care enough about people to remember their needs and their struggles. Okay, so earlier this week, I had one of my projects for school is I had to interview a leader. Okay, so I interviewed Pastor David Pepper. Okay, and he's actually going to be here, I think, in a few weeks. But he planted Church on the Rock in Wasilla. If you've heard of that church, he took part in planting that. And he's like, as far as I can see, he's a high-tier leader. If you could categorize Christians and leaders in a way like this, then he's, like, up there, okay? At least whenever I am compared to him, I'm, like, low on the tier of leadership in comparison, okay? So I interviewed him, and it had to be a phone conversation because he's in Peru, and he's doing all these great things in Peru. So I get on the phone with him, and I'm just asking, hey, Pastor, how are things going? Like, how's Peru? And he's like, oh, things are really good in Peru. He said, we just had a speaking engagement yesterday. I'm doing all these great things. And he says, tonight I have another speaking engagement. And I thought about it, and I was like, okay, it's 2:15 here. I know it's like 5:15 there. And I know that this will last at least 45 minutes, so it'll be 6. So when you say tonight, you mean like in a few hours. So I need to hurry up, is what I was thinking to myself. And so during the interview, I could hear, I'm like on the phone with him, and I can hear people coming into the room and people trying to get his attention for something. And I could hear him saying, hold on, I'm on a phone call. Like, wait, I'm doing something. I'm on a phone call. And I felt so honored by that. Like, he valued me enough to put aside his heavy responsibilities so that he could pay attention to me and to my questions and to a project that I had. Okay? I was honored by that. And then so we went all the way through the interview, and we finished, and all the while I was like, Pastor, I don't want to take up too much of your time, you know. And so when we got finished, I was like, all right, I think that's all that I have for you, Pastor David. I really appreciate your time, man. So I'll see you when you're around again. And I knew that he was coming to preach here pretty soon. And so whenever I thought the conversation was going to be over, he starts asking me about myself. He says, so do you feel a call to pastoral leadership? And so I said, yes, sir, I think that I do. And we talked about that for a while, and he was asking me questions about myself. And I thought to myself, I know you have responsibilities that are asking for you. Like, several times somebody has come into the room so that they can get your attention, so that they can get you to go and do something. But you put those things aside so that you can ask about me, some kid from Alaska, from Anchorage. And I felt so honored. And I think that shows one of the things that Paul is talking about. Now, Pastor David, whether or not he recognized it, he put himself aside so that he could lift me up. He temporarily put his responsibilities aside. I think that this is something like what Paul is talking about when he says take an interest in other people. Even when you have something to do, even when you have responsibilities, the kingdom of God is not just about programs and preaching and the big vision and things like that. Ultimately, at the end of the day, the kingdom is about people. And all of those programs and all of the preaching has something to do with people, because God is all about people. I'm coming up on my conclusion, if the worship team could come up. I want to read a little bit farther in Philippians, in chapter 2, verses, I'm going to read verses 5 through 8. Paul says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. In verse 6, he says, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is something that we don't understand. Death is one thing, but crucifixion is a whole different thing in this time. Crucifixion not only killed the person, but it miserably killed the person, and it stripped every ounce of honor that they had. Okay? And honor is something we don't really understand in America. It's really a Middle Eastern thing that actually I think some of the native cultures might carry a sort of honor-shame system. I'm not sure that I understand native culture well enough to know, but some of the natives might understand this better than others. But there's an honor-shame system at work, and when he says he was obedient to death, even death on a cross, we don't realize how big of a deal that is. He allowed himself to be stripped of the honor that he very well deserved. Church, if there has ever been a display of humility, of preferring others, it is most certainly found in Jesus. I could never imagine an analogy that could match simply reflecting on Jesus' sacrifice for us. Like, this is the grand slam of the upside-down kingdom. The king puts aside his crown and makes himself a servant of those who should rightfully be serving him. He humbled himself even to be murdered by those he came to save. This is the humble sacrifice that Paul is referring to that we should learn to reflect. Valuing others is more significant than ourselves. This is the kind of mentality that will bring true unity to the church. So as Christians, we need to be willing to put ourselves aside and elevate others. We need to humbly consider others as more significant than ourselves. Not because we want attention for self-sacrifice, but because we care about one another. And this is the example that Jesus set for us. I'm moving into my conclusion now. We, as the church, and as a portion of the global church, need to be unified. We're all kind of like sheets of paper. When we're together, we're strong, but when we're separated, we become vulnerable. We become easy to tear. And we do this by not pursuing our own selfish ambition or our empty glory. Instead, by humbly considering others as more significant than ourselves. So the altar call this morning is primarily for these things, or unless you've got something else you want to seek the Lord for. If you need to grow in your capacity for unity, if you need to learn to put aside your own selfish ambition, and if you need to learn to consider others as more significant than yourself, if we do these things, our capacity for Christian living will grow. So I invite you to the altar this morning, church, as we move into prayer. If there's anything that we go away from today, remember sheets of paper. Whenever you stand by yourself, apart from the church and apart from God's people, you're torn apart easily. You're vulnerable. But whenever we stand together, when we're a part of the whole book, not even Elliot and all of his strength could tear you apart. Church, we're strong when we're together. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you for your help. Thank you for your love. And I ask that you help us to be unified, Lord, even in the sharpest disagreements. Lord, even in the most passionate and hardest heads that we have among us, Lord, that despite all things, you would keep us unified. You would keep us focused on the central thing and let all other things be peripheral. Lord, I ask you transform us into the men and women that you've called us to be. Lord, help us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us today. If this ministry has impacted you, we would love to hear about it. You're welcome to message us at akmaranatha.com/contact or message us on Facebook at Maranatha Full Gospel Fellowship. We pray you are blessed by the message and have a wonderful week.